We're involved in an extended study of the Epistle to the Ephesians. The overall title is To Him Be Glory in the Church. We have been involved in this for a number of weeks, and we are now coming almost to the end of the first chapter. And I must tell you, this has been an enriching time for me. I told Charlene this morning, it's almost as though I am living in Ephesus, because everything I talk about, whether it's Sunday morning or Sunday evening or a Wednesday night service, it's had something to do with the founding, the warnings, the lessons, or just the message to the people in Ephesus. And they are not an insignificant group. This is a phenomenal church, which is going to endure and have impact upon the church for a couple of hundred years. Now, it's not a perfect church. By the time our New Testament closes, one of those letters that the Apostle John is directed to write down is a letter to the church at Ephesus. And despite all the wonderful things that have happened there, this is a church that has lost its first love. And on some subsequent Sunday evening or Wednesday evening, we will no doubt be exploring exactly what all that means as well. But let's just kind of begin by recapturing the spirit of this letter. Paul writes to the Ephesians and he greets them. He writes in the style of the day as Paul, an apostle by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus. And he describes them as faithful in Christ Jesus. He commends to them the grace and peace of our Lord Jesus Christ, of God the Father. And then he says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who's blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. He commends the fact that he has called them, chosen them before the foundation of the world, purposefully that they should be holy and without blame before him in love. He commends the fact, reminds them they have been predestined. This is the doctrine of predestination, which applies only to believers. It speaks of the destination chosen for them and ordained for them by God. That destination is to be adopted by Jesus Christ to himself as sons, according to the good pleasure of his will, and that is all to the praise of the glory of his grace. It is God who has made us accepted by him in the beloved. We are told that in him we have redemption through his blood. We have forgiveness of our sins. That it in no way depletes the riches, the abundance of his mercies. It just flows out of the abundance of his mercies. He is made to abound to us in all wisdom and prudence, the knowledge of his perfect will. Now, it had been a mystery before, but now it's been revealed to believers, and he purposed all of this in himself, actually before the foundation of the world, that in the dispensation of the fullness of the times, in verse 10, he might gather together in one all things in Christ to himself. Everything that is in heaven, everything that is on the earth, everything in him. And it is in him that we have obtained, and I will argue here in a few moments, not only have we obtained an inheritance, but we have become an inheritance that was also predestined according to him who works all things according to the counsel of his own will, that we who first trusted in Christ, our lives should be so changed by that relationship that we would live henceforth to the praise of his glory. In fact, he makes that point. In him you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom you have believed. And at that point you were sealed. You were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who's the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession. And again, that is for the praise of his glory. Now, a number of theologians that are a lot smarter than me And a lot of folks who've studied the old manuscripts and really understand the Greek say that the passage that begins in verse 3 and runs all the way through verse 14 could actually be one sentence. All right. Well, you know, sometimes I think I talk that way in subordinate clauses. You know, and sometimes that's because I can't figure out where I'm trying to get. But that's not what Paul's doing here. Paul knows where he's going, and he's just binding up all this wonderful theology in this massive sentence. And in the Greek, if it is one sentence, when I say massive, I mean 203 words long. I mean, that's a tongue tripper in itself. A 203-word sentence with all of that doctrine packed into it, and all of it to be understood and lived out to the praise of the glory of God. Oh, what a phenomenal thing. We distilled it down to this. God's sovereign plan from all eternity has been to put His glory and display on display for all to see. And He intends to do that, as Ephesians 3:21 tells us, through His church. Through gatherings like this. Through assemblies of people, called out people from among the world who gather together in little bodies, who live in fellowship with one another, who minister in their communities, in their cultures, and in their time for the glory of God, who make a difference as the salt and the light that is left in the world. He specifically prayed to the Father not take them out of the world, but leave them in the world for that purpose in John 17. So when we gather in this place for the last time, we gather here despite all the imperfections of previous bodies and despite the significant imperfections that we bear. We are part of an eternal plan. We are part of an eternal purpose of God to put on display His glory in the church for all to see. And Paul's going to transition from that reality to a prayer for these fellow saints. And the prayer is going to kind of be this, that they would come to understand all of that, and the impact of understanding all of that would have such an impact upon their life that they would, as chapter 4, verse 1 opens, walk worthy of that calling. An illustration that at least one of the commentaries I used this week used for this is the story of a man who's obviously a northerner, and he's obviously crossing one way or the other from one of the New England states into Canada or back because he's crossing the St. Lawrence River and it's frozen. But possibly he's not familiar with it. He's familiar enough to know it can be done, but he's unsure what it means that the river's frozen and how much can he depend upon it. So when he comes to the river and he sees it's frozen, he realizes, I mean, he's seen Fox News cover, you know, dogs that fall through the ice. So he knows it's a dangerous thing to get out on a frozen river and fall through the ice. You're done. So he's very, very tentative, and he puts the foot out, and he tests the weight, and he goes a little further. But the more he goes, the more nervous he gets, so eventually he reaches the point where he's kind of spreading his weight, and he's out there on all fours, and he's just going very, very carefully out, and he's working his way out to the middle of the river, and he's nervous. And he hears behind him the sound of something coming. And he looks over his shoulder and he sees what something's coming is a team of horses pulling a sled loaded down with something. And it's heading for the river. And eventually, when it gets to the river, it just plows right out onto the river and goes right past him. And it weighs tons. And he feels like a fool. You know? At that point, he realizes, you know, these people know what they're doing. I should not have been down on all fours here. I should have been standing erect like the man that I am. And he goes on in the strength of that knowledge. Well, there is a sense in which we as Christians, if we don't get this, If we don't richly understand the riches that we have in Christ, what is ours because of the relationship we have based upon what Jesus Christ has done for us and the calling of God upon our life, we are going through our Christian life on all fours. And very tentatively, very careful. I mean, nobody sees us, and when they do see us, we look kind of ridiculous. When really, it will bear the weight of life. God's truth, what God has given us, will bear the weight of the circumstances of our life. Well, Paul wants fellow saints in that generation, and obviously by preserving this message for us, the Lord wants for all generations of fellow saints to stand upright and to live the Christian life, to walk worthy of the calling because they do understand their riches in Christ. So, he says, therefore, I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints. Now, he speaks of, he's obviously writing later, some point later, because it's an after. It's an after other things had happened. Well, Paul, as we will consider tonight, was there when the church was founded. And he was there for some very interesting occasions, for some very interesting circumstances. He was there when seven people ran naked through the streets because they had misused the name of Jesus. They had thought it was a magic incantation. He was there when there was a major riot because the idol makers of the city thought that his preaching was so powerful it was going to destroy their way of life. Now, he kind of understood how that first generation of believers came to the faith. They saw some pretty phenomenal things. They didn't just see miracles. They saw what the scripture called unusual miracles. And we'll delve into those things this evening together. But, of course, he hadn't been there in a while. Chronologically, Paul has probably not been in Ephesus for about 7 years when he writes this. And it may be longer. 5 of those years, he's been in prison. And, you know, the Lord only knows what people have been saying about him and the sort of false teaching that had gotten in there and the sort of people that had come along and made a mockery of the things he taught and twisted doctrines around and damaged his reputation. And who knows what had been going on. But from prison, because this is a prison epistle, Paul has heard. And that's really what he says here in verse 15. I heard about some things. I heard about two things. I heard about your faith in the Lord Jesus. And I heard about your love for all the saints. Incidentally, if you look across the page to chapter 3 in verse 13, maybe turn a page in some people's cases, you'll realize that he also heard. And this goes a little beyond the message, but it might be another sense in why the message is being written when it is. He also heard that there are people there who are really concerned about him and what he's having to go through, and he's concerned they might be discouraged by that. That here's this fellow that came in here and did all these wonderful things, these unusual miracles, and got us started, and who's been so faithful, and look, now he's on the shelf in prison. Who knows if he'll ever get out? So he writes them pretty well a whole paragraph beginning in verse 8 and running through at least verse 13 here and point out, you know, this is not unexpected. This is the ministry I was given, to go out here and proclaim a message the world doesn't want to hear, but they're going to hear it anyway, and it's going to be powerful, and they're going to respond, and I'm going to have problems, and they're probably going to do things to me like they're doing to me now. So don't let that shake your faith. Don't be discouraged by that. That's why he's writing this particular epistle, and we'll get to that paragraph in a couple of weeks, perhaps. He wants to encourage them. So here's what he'd heard. He'd heard that they of their faith in the Lord Jesus. He heard that they had. He knew from the messages that he was getting from emissaries and from visitors that had been in Ephesus and been among them that they had believed the gospel. Not one of the false gospels going around. Not the sort of thing that kind of drifted west from Galatia, where they were coming in there and they were mixing the gospel with a lot of Judaizing legalism. But no, they had believed the gospel. They had believed in the Lord Jesus Christ in his finished work. In fact, the way the language is constructed here, it could mean it was either their faith in the Lord Jesus or that they placed their faith in the Lord Jesus. So there's a sense in which their in-Christness may also have been revealed to him in the messages coming back. But it ultimately comes down to the same thing. If you believe in the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ upon Calvary's cross for the forgiveness of your sins and your redemption from the slave market of sin, then you are placed in Christ. That's what he's heard. That's what he's assured of. And he's doubly assured because he sees the impact that's had upon these individuals' lives. That's what the other thing he heard about. He heard about their love, not just for their close personal family friends, not just for the people that happened to be suffering with them in Ephesus at any particular time. He's heard of their Christian love for all fellow Christians. Isn't that what verse 15 says? I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and I heard of your love for all the saints. Because a true faith does produce a supernatural love for all those that are of the faith. Incidentally, that's why family love remained love, despite the fact most families, having been a black sheep, have a black sheep or two. And there'd be no particular reason for the family to really think much of them, but they're family, so you love them. Well, a spiritual family is so much more than that. And the love of the Lord, the love of God that's shed abroad in the hearts of his people results in them loving all the rest of his people. In fact, Jesus said, that's the ultimate mark of one of my disciples. This is how people will know you are my disciple, John 13:35, because you love the brethren. And that love can not only be heard about, it can be seen in how they relate one to another. They love one another enough that they tell one another the truth, that they forgive one another, that they forbear one another, that they love being around one another, that they enjoy one another, that they're concerned about one another, they care about one another. That's what love looks like. Love is engaged. He hears this. And so, because he hears that, and he's convinced of it, those two things together aren't what he's thankful for. They are symptoms of what he's thankful for, because they are the symptoms that prove the reality they are genuinely converted. He knew the people that were there when he was there were genuinely converted because he saw it. Oh, here he is maybe 7 years later, and he's hearing these things about, you know, follow-on believers there in Ephesus, and he's convinced they're genuinely converted because of the impact the gospel's had upon their life. So, what does he do? Verse 16, he doesn't cease to give thanks for them. Because he knows that they're genuinely converted. Genuinely converted, it only came from one place. There's only one Father that gives every good and perfect gift. And that's the Father of life itself. That's God the Father. So he doesn't cease to give thanks for them. Now that's the thanksgiving part of this prayer for fellow saints. He says, I making mention of you in my prayers, to close out verse 16. He had a responsibility to pray for them. We have a responsibility to pray for one another, to be thankful for one another, to be thankful to God for the salvation that he has graced us with and those we love with. And to know that his grace is by no means and in any way diminished by those he has already delivered. In fact, it's just as abounding. It is just as rich, and it's just as available. So in thankfulness to him for what he's already done, we ask him to extend that grace to others that we care about. Now, Paul, this was a habit of Paul's life, is praying for believers. You know, Paul is a fella that if you study out his ministry, and it's good for pastors who struggle to study Paul's ministry, because nothing bad's ever happened to us. All right? I mean, I've never been shipwrecked. I've never been beat to a pulp. I've sometimes felt like I've been beat to a pulp, but I've never actually been beat to a pulp. I've never had the authorities haul me off and give me 39 lashes on the back. Happened to him 3 times. Far as I know, I've never been robbed. Things like this were happening to Paul all the time. And he talks about it in 2 Corinthians 11. But then after he talks about, you know, those burdens of ministry, those things that just happened to him and by way of ministry, he says, you know, but besides those other things, what really presses upon me daily is my deep concern for all the churches. I mean, those other things would be all the beatings and the shipwrecks and the jail time. Now, the thing that really concerns him is concern for brethren and caring about them and praying for them and lifting them up and being burdened that something will happen to knock their faith a kilter. Well, let's move from the thanksgiving portion of this prayer for fellow saints to the intercession portion, because he's not just thankful to God for them, mentioning them in his prayers always. He's asking for something. The that opens in verse 17 is a little Greek, and again, I've lost what portion of speech is anyway, but it's called a henna clause. It means in order that. I am praying for this, I am thankful for this, in order that. I'm thanking God for you, and I'm asking things in order that. The God of our Lord Jesus Christ, now note Jesus Christ is right at the center of everything God the Father is going to do. He is described as the Father of glory. Right? He is the origin of everything that's perfect. When we think about things being the good, the true, and the beautiful, nothing can be one without being the other two. Now, our society doesn't look at things that way. Our society has scales of good, true, and beautiful. Nothing can be good without being true and beautiful. Nothing can be true without being good and beautiful. Nothing can be beautiful without being good and true. If you separate out any of those, you've got a deformed image. God is the perfection of all those. He's the standard by which all of those things are measured. He's also the standard by which glory is measured. He is the origin. He is the Father of glory. As an example of the good, remember Jesus Christ told someone when they came to him and they called him good teacher. And he said, listen, nobody's good but God. God's the standard. Now, he didn't say, I'm not the good teacher, because he is God. But he pointed out there is a standard of goodness, and it is God himself. He is praying in order that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you, and this is a spiritual gift that all believers have and need to recognize and exercise, the Holy Spirit of wisdom. Now, wisdom biblically is the application of truth to life. I mean, we all know a lot more truth than we're willing to apply to life. Well, wisdom is what convinces you need to apply it to your life. And the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Recognizing God's God and you're not is where this really starts. But he's asking that God, the Father of glory, would give to these believers this spirit of wisdom, this application of truth to life, and a greater understanding. That's what he means by revelation here. An opening up of their understanding in the knowledge of him. In the knowledge of him. Jesus Christ in John 17:3 says, this is eternal life, that you know the one true God, and Jesus Christ, whom he has sent. I mean, really experiencing eternal life, really getting it settled, is coming to know the one true God and Jesus Christ, whom he has sent. So he's praying that for them. He's not praying for their health. He's not praying for all their problems to go away. He's not praying that their businesses will succeed. Now, obviously, those are not things he's against, but those are significantly lesser priorities for him. The priority is that they will grow in their understanding and knowledge of God, and their knowledge of their Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, and his finished work on their behalf, that they will understand the importance of applying the truths of God to their lives. Now, that's what we need to be praying for one another. That's what praying for fellow saints ought to focus upon. Well, here's how that happens, beginning in verse 18. Let me illustrate something. When we go to the new church, certainly by next week, but perhaps it'll happen today, if we were to go in there and it was dark, there's a number of places in the church, in the vestibule and in the auditorium, where all you do is punch the little button and the lights come on. But it's actually hooked to a rheostat, which basically is a little sliding bar. I think it's above it or below it. But what happens is when you punch the light comes on, but it's not as bright as it could be or as brighter than it could be, and the little rheostat just adjusts the brightness. It's pretty cool, particularly in a church that doesn't have anything like that. It's kind of like this. When you get saved, the light comes on. But think in terms of a rheostat is what Paul is kind of focusing upon. The idea that the lights are on, there's electricity flowing to the bulb, you have spiritual life. You could actually move up the rheostat and shine brighter and see clearer and understand the need to apply more. And this is how it happens. Looking at verse 18 here. He prays that as this spirit of wisdom and revelation be given to you, the eyes of your understanding would be enlightened, so that in at least three areas you would know something more fully than you know them now. And this is really where we're going with the rest of this message. That you may know the hope of his calling. And when he says hope here, he's not hoping as in I hope so. Because the hope of your calling, as we've already considered here, is rooted in a before the foundation of the world, a choice by God, a predestination by God, and appointing to a certain end by God. It's not a I hope so, it's a certain hope. So that you would come to understand the absolute certainty of where you are going. What the Christian life is all about. A firm conviction. Despite any evidence to the contrary, life may be throwing at you. And let's face it, life throws all kinds of things in your path. You think, well, I'm safe. Things ought to go smooth now. And they don't. To start with, the God of this world didn't have problems with you till you got saved. He'd have been happy to give you the world to keep you from being saved. But now you definitely are the enemy. And anything he can do to complicate things for you, he will. But our election was initiated by God, by his grace. It was a prior decision to our very existence, and it was done entirely by him alone. So Paul is praying for the lights to come on in our lives and the rheostat to be raised here so we have a greater understanding of this so that we can walk worthy of our calling. Next, however, he prays for the lights to come on in our understanding of what our relationship with the Lord really, really is. Now, we've been told we were going to be adopted children. We were going to be heirs in some way that, in a sense, kind of like Jesus Christ is. We were told already that this inheritance is sealed to us by the Spirit of promise, meaning the promises of God are all connected to this inheritance that's sealed to us. But now we're told in verse 18, the last phrase, not only is their inheritance that's somehow ours, but that God himself has an inheritance. And the saints are that inheritance. Now see, this is a jacking up of the rheostat. This is clearer light on what our relationship is. It's for our understanding to be brighter and clearer of what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. You know, not only is God a glorious being, but so are believers in God's eyes. So is his church. He looks at little bodies like this, and it is a glorious thing for him to see. The angels are excited about what happens in little churches. Yeah, I'm sure they're happy about, excited about things happening in big churches too. But we shouldn't lose sight about what a glorious thing it is to be God's inheritance. Believers, churches have great value in God's eyes. They are His treasure. They are His inheritance. Why else would He give His Son for them? And that is the point. He did give His Son. Think about the fact the Creator of heaven and earth, the one who owns everything, who made everything, who created everything for His own glory, has a peculiar treasure, and it is His church made up of fellow saints. Paul's praying that we would, that our eyes would be open and we would see clearly that is our status. Finally, he prays in verse 19 that the light would go on in our understanding and we would see the vast magnitude of God's power. I mean, well, He's God. He can do anything He wants to. It's one thing to say that. It's another, for instance, to turn on your television set and look at the pictures of what happened when that storm went through Joplin, Missouri. And realize that's nothing to God. It's nothing to control that. It's nothing to have that kind of seemingly untamed power accomplish everything God wants it to do and nothing else. In every single individual life, every molecule in Joplin, Missouri. The same thing with any other tragedy, of which there's been plenty. I mean, a God that knows the hairs upon your head and that knows the flight of every single sparrow and has the ability to set those things in motion and control them to the nth degree is a powerful being. We need to dwell upon the power of God. We need to understand, to have the rheostat of our understanding raised so we see clearly the exceeding greatness of His power. Looking at verse 19, toward us who believe on our behalf, because we're believers, that kind of power is available. This isn't the charismatic power to bind Satan and call down strongholds. That's not what we're talking about here. We're talking about the power of God to transform you that you may be able to live for His glory, to walk worthy of your calling. This is according to the working of His mighty power. Now, He's been talking about that we would understand, that you would understand. He switches to us. This exceeding greatness of His power toward us who believes. There's no super saints and lesser saints. All that power is available to all saints. The power of God in our behalf toward us. There's no exceptions. That power is effectually engaged and employed for the benefit of all believers. Now we're going to close here. But I do want to look at two more verses just so you see the extent of this power. This is the power, verse 20 tells us, which He worked in Christ. When? When He raised Him from the dead. There's not a power on earth that can do that. And we talk about we bring people back from the dead. You know, we hit them with the paddles and things like that and they come back. We don't bury them for 4 days and bring them back from the dead. We don't bring anybody back from the dead for good. We sometimes, by intervening medically in some way, can preserve their life for another season or two. No, this is the power that brought Jesus Christ back from the dead. Didn't just bring Him back from the dead, but raised Him into heaven. Seated Him at the right hand of God in the heavenly places. A place that's above every single principality, every authority whatsoever, every single power, every single might, every single dominion, and every name that's ever been or going to be named. In fact, that's really what that last phrase means. Not only in this age, which is time itself, but in the age to come, which is when time is no more. It's the power that did all that. That's the power that Paul is praying for fellow believers, and that we are encouraged to pray for fellow believers to come to understand, to grasp, is available and effectually, to be effectually employed in and through our lives for the glory of God. That's the power that God wants us to grasp a hold of so that we can live for His glory. Now, let's close by turning over to Romans 8. Same author, of course. Let's just jump into a couple of verses here, beginning in verse 31. This is some of that wisdom. Here's some truth to be applied. If the rheostat came on and you see these sort of things, then you could understand Paul asking this. Okay, verse 31. If God's for us, who can be against us? And I think we can read it. Who could possibly effectively be against us if God's for us? If that kind of power is on our side, we're going to win. Verse 32, I've said this, but Paul obviously says it better. He who didn't spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? I mean, if you've already been given the greatest possible gift, then all the lesser gifts just fall under that. And he's already given that one that's above everything for us. So everything else is secondary to that. Truly, verse 37, we are more than conquerors, but not in ourselves, through him who loved us. And so Paul can close by saying, so I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, that's those two ages, nor height, nor depth, nor any created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. If that doesn't comfort and encourage and strengthen your soul, nothing will. Brethren, that's the prayer of Paul for fellow saints. That should be the prayer for us, for fellow saints. Let's pray.